It is a wonderful thing to be together to study the Word of God. And when you think about this beautiful day, it's a pretty day out there today. And you think about all the places people are going and all the things that people are doing. And many of them are things we'd like to do and places we would like to go. The reason that we are here is because we are summoned to worship the one true and living God and to study His Word. And the Christian is the one who learns to live by the Word, to feed on the Word. As regularly as we need food of a physical, material nature to feed us, we recognize that even more regularly we need the food of God's Word. We turn to Matthew chapter 21. And as we are following verse by verse through Matthew chapter 21, we come to some of the most interesting passages in this chapter. Now, the background of this, the general frame, is what is known as the triumphal entry of Christ into Jerusalem. And in a sense, everything in the Gospel of Matthew has been pointing us to this development, to this day, to this event where Jesus enters the city. And over the course of the last 20 chapters in the Gospel of Matthew, we have come to know so much. But so much was already known in Matthew chapter 1 and 2. In other words, the identity of this one who has just entered his city is revealed to us because Matthew, from the very beginning, has been at pains to show us that even the circumstances of his conception and his birth point to the fact that this is Israel's Davidic king. This is the anointed one. This is the Messiah. Time and time again, Matthew has demonstrated from the Old Testament to its New Testament fulfillment with the formula, these things occurred in order that the Scriptures might be fulfilled. The Scriptures pointing to the identity of the Christ and the work of the Christ. All of this culminating, of course, with the events that will take place in Jerusalem as Jesus has now entered his city. In particular, from chapter 16 onward to where we are at chapter 21, there has been an intensification of our understanding of who Christ is. And in Matthew chapter 16, there is that great declaration by Peter when Jesus turns to his disciples and says, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter declares, "You are the Christ," that is, the anointed one, the Messiah, the Davidic king, the Son of the living God. And then from chapter 16 onward, we have had Jesus intensify what we might consider his briefing to the disciples, his teaching to the disciples to get them ready for the events in Jerusalem. Jesus has done spectacular things in terms of miracles. He has said some incredible, remarkable things, both to his disciples and to the crowd as we have followed through verse by verse. And now, in fulfillment of the Scriptures, Jesus is entering his city. And as we have already seen, as Jesus makes his entry into Jerusalem, the people are acknowledging him as the Davidic Messiah, as the king. They are making the way straight. They're cutting off branches and they're thatching the roadway in order to demonstrate that royalty is entering the city. As Jesus enters the city, as we've already seen in chapter 21, Jesus has instructed his disciples what they are to do. And when Jesus is now on the back of the colt of a donkey, not a charger, not a horse of war, as would be expected of a king, but rather on the humility of the back of a donkey's colt, Jesus enters the city. But the people respond with these words, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." In verses 10 and 11, we read, "When he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, 'Who is this?'" That's the question. "And the crowds were saying, 'This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee.'" Now they identify him as the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee, but they are not treating him merely as a prophet from Galilee. They are treating him as a king. And given the circumstances, Jesus is not living in the palace. Jesus is not wearing the crown. Jesus is not whom the people recognize as their king in a political sense. This means that the people actually understand and begin to articulate with the word Hosanna that this is the king of biblical prophecy, that this is the Messiah, the anointed one. This is the one promised, the king of Israel's line, of David's line, that would reestablish Israel. This is the dawn of history breaking into the present, so far as they understand. And without sophistication, but with revealed insight, they declare this is who he is. The city is stirred. One of the things you find in the Bible, in both the Old and the New Testaments, is that we are told again and again that a city is stirred, or a city comes alive with questions, or a city is troubled. Well, here you have a city that instantly knows that something is going on. In the first century city of Jerusalem, you're talking about a relatively tight, very tight, actually, compressed space. You're talking about a population that within the walls, inside the gates, is teeming with thousands of people in a space that would not be much larger than the property on which this worship center is situated. And in this property would be the temple, the second temple, the Herodian temple, and all the environs, and all of the things that will take place will take place within this relatively compressed space, and all the thousands of people who are teeming in this city now know something is going on, and the something is a who, and the who is one that has led the crowd to cry out, Hosanna, and yet when they ask who he is, they say, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth. Now, what will Jesus do? Now, if the city is already stirred, Matthew helps us to understand that the city is already in turmoil. There is already open chatter. There's already a public fascination with the fact that something is going on. Someone has entered the city that is a game changer, so to speak. Someone that comes in, everything's now different. Everything now focuses on him. Who is this and what will he do? Well, this is where we pick up at verse 12. Jesus goes first to the temple. The temple, of course, is the absolute center of all things in terms of the attention of Jerusalem. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all those who were buying and selling in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. So the first thing Jesus does is to enter the temple. Now, to enter the temple is a rather complicated thing because the temple was a structure that was made up of what you might call boxes within boxes. If they were circles, you would call them concentric circles. But you have an outer court, and then you have successive inner courts. In the outermost court of the temple, there was merchandise being sold. And merchandise of a particular purpose, animals primarily to be sacrificed. The sacrificial system called for a lot of animals to be available. The sacrificial system was based upon different levels of sacrifice. There were animals. You could sacrifice oxen. You could sacrifice lambs. You could sacrifice doves. It had to do with how much income you had. It had to do with what kind of sacrifice was required. It had to do with a lot of things, including what kind of festival day it might be. But in this particular context, you can count on the fact that almost all of these sellers were selling more popular merchandise, the doves in particular, birds to be sacrificed, because in terms of the regular, repeated kind of sacrifice that was obligatory upon the children of Israel, the sacrifice for firstborn sons, sacrifices for the forgiveness of sins in terms of particular things that might have been done, the solemnization of ceremonies, all these things, it called for an awful lot of livestock to be available. And where there is a need, there is a profit opportunity. And the profit opportunity had drawn any number of sellers. Now, it is simply stereotypical that the Middle East is basically one big bazaar. And if you have never experienced anything like this, I would love for you to go with me to see it. I would love in particular to take all of you to some place like the Grand Bazaar of Istanbul. And this is a place where for over 1,000 years, in this one place, sellers of wares have been selling their things. There are a couple of rules you have to know when you go in the Grand Bazaar of Istanbul. One of them is you better have a lot of time, because there's no such thing as fast business. You're entering their world. You operate on their time. Second thing you need to know is nothing is as it appears. You can be told it's this, but the more questions you ask, the closer you look, you discover it's that. And the first price is the price for those who are willing to be fleeced. No one pays that price, and as a matter of fact, the sellers of wares will lose respect for you if you pay their price. Another rule is, if you allow your eyes to meet, you're dead. Because there are 5,000 different stalls inside the Grand Bazaar of Istanbul. 5,000. Every one of them has a proprietor who is trying to get your attention. There's a mass of persons walking along in this ancient set of catacombs, basically, and you walk along, and you will find that if you catch someone's eye and you allow your eyes to meet, you're talking carpets or whatever the man is selling. And it then becomes an absolute dialogue of, would you like this? Would you like this? Could I show you this? Could I show you that? Please step into my store. Could I offer you tea? The longer you're there, the more assured you're going to buy something. The selling process is loud, very loud. And I would love, if you haven't been to a place like that, I'd love to take you, because I have to tell you, there's no experience like it. It will make walking into an American shopping mall seem so absolutely boring that you will wonder why anyone goes there. The noise is just incredible. The chatter is ongoing. And the crying out to customers, please come into my store. You must come into my store. Don't you need a carpet? You look like you need a hat. Folks, I came home from the Grand Bazaar of Istanbul having bought a violin. It is in my study right now. I do not know how to play a violin, but I admired this violin, and by the end of the transaction, I felt like I had secured this violin for a very good price. He felt like he got a very good price for the violin. Guess who won? The outer court to the temple was being turned into a grand bazaar. It was being turned into a grand bazaar for the purpose of selling animals to be sacrificed. It may be that there were other issues and other products, other paraphernalia being sold, but the main issue was that the one thing persons had to obtain was an animal to be sacrificed, and where there is a need, there is an opportunity, and this met together here in the temple. So when one walked into the temple, here is what one heard. It was as if one was walking into the Grand Bazaar. You were walking into a place where there was a cacophony of noise. There were persons. You see, there's the other thing about the Grand Bazaar. The stalls are as close as the seats in which you're sitting. So if you're talking to proprietor A about, say, a carpet, proprietor B is at your elbow trying to pull you away from the first into his stall. Oh, what he sells is rubbish. You should see my carpets. And it just goes on and on and on. It's the stuff of which the market is made. Jesus walks into the temple. And it is as if he is walking into a bazaar. And he is filled with rage. There is much to be noted here. In verse 12, we are told that Jesus entered the temple. And the first thing Matthew tells us is that he drove out all those who were buying and selling in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. The money changing has to do with a very complex system of currency, what would be accepted for offerings and Of course, money is exchanged as now. You go to an exchange bureau, there's a cost that is exacted. This was a sophisticated business. What we know from the way Matthew tells us is that there were different levels of this business. There were different specializations within the business going on there. It was a bazaar. They had turned the temple into a marketplace. And the marketplace, with all of its sounds and with all of its motivations and with all of its chatter, was what people saw when they entered the temple of God. Jesus, we are told, drove them out. Very clear language from Matthew. He literally chased them out. Now, as we read the Gospels, we will know that there is more than one time that Jesus did this. But here, as Jesus enters as the triumphal one, the first thing that he does, with the crowds crying out, Hosanna, is he goes to the temple and he drives out those who are selling, exchanging money. And Matthew gives us some very clear specifics. He drives them out. He overturns their tables. That's a very graphic picture in our minds of what it would mean like to tear the place up. And he overthrew the seats of those who were selling doves. Now this is going to be headline news. The temple is the center of all activity. And now that activity has been disrupted. One man, a singular individual, the one who just rode into the city on the back of a donkey's colt, goes to the temple and creates a riot. One man versus all of these doing their business, he drives them out. Now, the obvious question is that which is going to be asked in just a moment. But first, look at verse 13. Jesus brings judgment upon them. Jesus said to them, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a robber's den." He goes to Isaiah and to Jeremiah in this case, to Isaiah in order to cite the prophet, where the Lord says that his house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, it says, by the way, in Isaiah. Jesus here makes very clear that the house of the Lord is, first of all, a house of prayer. Now, a house of prayer implies a very different atmosphere than a house of business. A bazaar and a place of prayer are diametrically opposed environments. Jesus said this was intended to be a house of prayer. But he goes on in his condemnation to go to Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 11, and then say, "But you are making it a robber's den." So it is not just that they were doing business, they were doing unjust business. Iniquity within iniquity here. And Jesus brings judgment upon them. He brings judgment, first of all, by his actions, and secondly, by his words. So you have an out. You have persons who are being driven out. Matthew gives us a very clear geographical understanding here. We can picture this. Jesus goes into the temple, and if you're watching from the outside, there are people who start running out. The ones who are running out are the money changers and the sellers of these animals and those who've been doing business. Those who had turned the house of God into a bazaar are running out. Jesus drives them out, a very strong word that Matthew uses there. But then notice verse 14. There is a going out, there's also a coming in. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. Now you can read too fast over that and not recognize what is going on here. Because if we had time and we went back to the Old Testament, you would come to understand that physical infirmity was understood to be a matter of God's judgment so that those who had experienced some forms of physical infirmity were not even allowed inside the temple. And yet, here you have the blind and the lame, and what does it say? They are coming into the temple. So imagine what you would see. You see the money changers and the sellers running out. You see the blind and the lame coming in. Now, if you have eyes to see, you see a change in the terms here. Something has happened. The people who had been in are running out. The people who had been out are streaming in. You'll remember in the Gospel of John, in the Gospel of Matthew, as we've been studying here, John the Baptist sends his disciples to Jesus and says, "Are you the anointed one? Are you the promised one? Are you the Messiah? Are you David's king? Israel's Davidic Messiah? Or shall we look for another?" And Jesus said, "You go back to John and you tell him, the blind are receiving sight, the lame walk." It's a picture. Now the king is inside the temple. And the sellers are running out, the blind and the lame are coming in, and he heals them. Now, this should give us a very clear sense of messianic confirmation. What we're seeing here should be exactly what would happen as the Messiah enters the temple. Now, there is a lot more that is ongoing here. There is much more that will be revealed to us. For one thing, the one who has entered the temple is the one who is going to be the last sacrifice for sin. So the even implied need for all the paraphernalia, the bazaar, all these animals being sold, that's going to come to a very quick and abrupt end. And then, of course, there is the incoming, as Jesus, quoting from Isaiah, "My house has been known as a house of prayer for all the nations." There's going to be an incoming, and the incoming starts with the blind and the lame coming in. And then comes trouble. Verse 15. We have to expect this. Matthew's helped us to understand this. Matthew has shown us already that every time something demonstrable happens in public, there are the enemies of the gospel near at hand. And here they come. In verse 15, "But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done," Matthew doesn't give them any space whatsoever. In fact, the translation here is so sweet because it's exactly what the text tells us. It tells us that they saw the wonderful things that Jesus had done. So the verdict on what Jesus has done is already clear. These are wonderful things. As a matter of fact, this encompasses both the cleansing of the temple and the healing of the lame and the blind. These are wonderful things. Anyone with any gospel sensitivity whatsoever would see these as wonderful things. This is what everyone should have been looking for. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done, and notice what's happening. The children who were shouting in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David." So again, these are children. Now, how crucial have children been in the last four chapters we've read in Matthew? Jesus brings a child and says, "You want to enter the kingdom of God? You have to come like one of these." Simple trust. You want to know what greatness in the kingdom looks like? He brings a child. He says, "You want to be great in the kingdom? You have to be like this." Now the children are crying out what the crowd had been crying out. The role of children here is so unexpected. Where are these children coming from? There are children in the temple. There are children who have come in, and also streaming into the temple are children. Children do not habitually belong here. They may be brought here in order to be blessed, as Jesus was soon after his birth, to be presented in the temple. But children, especially children running along and with voices to articulate things, they're not often found in the temple. But here they are, the children stream in, and they are crying out, "Hosanna to the Son of David." Now, this means that the children understand that he is Israel's messianic king. This is the anointed one. This is the Messiah. They cry out, "Hosannas to him." And they, meaning the chief priests and the scribes, became indignant. And in verse 16, they confront him and said to him, "Do you hear what these children are saying?" Okay, this is the crucial turning point as we now enter into the events that will lead up to the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ. The chief priests and the scribes, they confront Jesus and they say, do you hear what those children are saying? Because what those children are saying is blasphemy if Jesus is not the Son of David. What these children are saying is absolute blasphemy if untrue. And the chief priests and the scribes come to Jesus and So far as they are concerned, he has a lot of explaining to do, and he has to repudiate these children. They are crying out, Hosanna to the Son of David. Do you hear what these children are saying? And Jesus answers them, yes. Have you never read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise for yourself? Jesus reaches back to the 8th Psalm and to a messianic prophecy. And he says, yes. Yes, I hear what the children are saying. Those children are right. Did you not know? It would be very helpful if you boys read the Bible. Because if you read the Bible, you would remember that God Himself said, listen to the praises of children. For the Father beforehand prepared children, even nursing infants, to declare praise. It's a beautiful picture. We all know that there is very little that will dissuade a nursing infant from his business. But in this case, not only do the children take note, but suckling infants at their mother's breast turn away from the breast to the Messiah. It's a picture. They know. How does that nursing infant know? He knows. She knows. The scribes and the Pharisees, they don't know. But a child nursing at his mother's breast knows. Jesus said, they're right. You expect me to repudiate these children? You're going to have to become like these children if you're going to inherit the kingdom of God. They know who I am. And if you'd read the Bible, you would have been looking for this sign. In verse 17, and he left them and went out of the city to Bethany. And he spent the night there. Bethany's just outside, just on the other side of the Mount of Olives. Very nearby, but Jesus leaves the city. Jesus has entered the city. And imagine witnessing this. Crowd cutting down branches, putting it on the ground. Jesus coming in on the back of a donkey's colt, going immediately to the temple. If you were observing this, you would have seen the money changers and the sellers of things running out. Jesus drives them out. Then you would see the blind and the lame going in. And then you would see the children going in. And then you would hear the children crying out, Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Very clearly, they are crying out, Hosanna to the Son of David. And then you would see nursing infants at their mother's breast turn and look to the Messiah. You'd see Jesus confronted, and you would see Jesus say, listen and learn, you priests and scribes, for the children are showing you the way. Then he leaves. He goes to a place of seclusion, but there is more here. And very quickly, we look at verse 18. The next morning, when he was returning to the city, he became hungry. Seeing a lone fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it except leaves only. And he said to it, no longer shall there ever be any fruit from you. And at once the fig tree withered. Seeing this, the disciples were amazed and asked, how did the fig tree wither all at once? And Jesus answered and said to them, truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, it will happen. And all things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. Any way you look at it, to our ears and our eyes, this looks strange. As a matter of fact, thinking the way we would normally think, this doesn't even look fair. In the morning after these events, Jesus wakes up in Bethany and he's headed back into Jerusalem and he passes a fig tree and it has leaves on it. So Jesus going over to the fig tree with leaves on it is looking for fruit, but finding no fruit, he curses the fig tree. Immediately it withers and dries up. Now that's strange. Mark and Luke helped to fill out so much of this. Mark in particular in this passage, because Mark tells us that this was not the season for figs. See, the first reading of this, you'd say, well, here is a tree. It has leaves on it. Perhaps this is a fig tree that should have had figs. Maybe this was the season it should have had figs. Jesus should have expected to be able to find a fig tree because it was the season for figs. And so he went over there, and finding no fig tree, he said, you're of no use because you're a fig tree and you produce no figs. And it withered and died under his judgment. Now, that would be very convenient, but it isn't the case. Instead, Jesus goes to a fig tree when it's out of season, and he curses it because it doesn't have any figs. And you look at that and you say, why in the world would you do that? It would make no sense for someone who runs an orange grove to go out at the wrong time of the year and curse an orange tree for not having oranges. Or someone who has a peach orchard for a peach tree that out of season doesn't have peaches. It's not supposed to have peaches when it's out of season. But you see, here's the thing. The fig tree is not responding to just anyone. The fig tree is here in the presence of its maker. Are we reading consciousness into the fig tree? Well, that isn't the point. The point is that the maker of heaven and earth is here. The king, the anointed one, the focal point of history is here. And things that are out of season, when the messianic season arrives, miss it all. You see, when the Messiah enters, flowers should blossom. When the Messiah enters, trees should bud. When the Messiah enters, the bulbs should burst forth. Now, when the Messiah entered, the children cried, Hosanna. Suckling infants turned away from their nursing to recognize the Messiah. But this fig tree, it's unmoved. It's out of season. Jesus curses it, it dries up, it withers, it's dead. Any way you look at it, that's one strange picture. But it is setting the record straight. All of history is now coming to a moment of culmination, and you either get it or you miss it. And from this point onward in the Gospel of Matthew, everything, conscious or unconscious, is either going to get it or miss it. The condemnation that Jesus brings upon this fig tree is a condemnation about refusing to recognize who he is and to be ready. The crowd was ready to cut down the trees. The children were ready to sing Hosanna. The infants were even ready to turn away from nursing. But this tree is not ready. And Jesus brings judgment on it. The tree is out of season when the messianic season arrives. And Jesus warns his disciples, this is the way it will be. And when Jesus says to them, in the words that follow, their amazement at the fact that the fig tree is withered all at once, Jesus says, truly I say to you, in verse 21, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree. Hold on a minute. We're supposed to do that? I missed that class in seminary. We're supposed to make trees wither? Jesus says so. What is he saying here? Obviously, this is not about horticulture. The tree's a picture. The tree is here a picture of one who is a human being, a sinner, who isn't looking for the Messiah and isn't recognizing the Savior and isn't responding in faith. This is a part of evangelism that we often do not think about. When we share the gospel and it is refused, when we share the gospel and the saving message of Christ is rejected, the person who refuses and rejects brings judgment on himself. We don't offer the gospel as a message that is just presented for their consideration. It is presented as a matter of life or death. To reject it, to refuse it, is to immediately bring death into the life, such that spiritually, immediately, the one who rejects and refuses the gospel obstinately to the end withers and dies. This is the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. This is the unpardonable sin. The unforgivable sin is the refusal to receive the gospel. And when we share the gospel, as the disciples will share the gospel, those who reject it and refuse it, those who will not see and they will not hear, they become as this fig tree, and the disciples and all those who follow the disciples in sharing the gospel, in preaching the word, we turn fig trees into withering branches, dead from the root, when we preach the gospel and it is rejected. Jesus said, you're going to do this. You're going to do it over and over again. You're not going to see it with the eyes as you just witnessed the withering of this fig tree, but you're going to see it. You're going to see it when you share the gospel and there are those who will not receive it. You give good news and it will not be received. You will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, it will happen. You see, we tend to read that so out of context. Now, it makes a bit of context meaning that we would have otherwise missed. We tend to read that as if this is some kind of Superman stunt. You know, say to this mountain, be cast into the sea. We have people say, well, that must not be true because I've never seen anyone do that. Jesus didn't perform that kind of geographical miracle. This is a point Jesus is making here. It is a point about judgment. It's not a point about some kind of superhuman feat, some kind of miracle whereby you throw a mountain into the ocean. It's about judgment being brought upon this mountain. Being cast into the sea is a term of biblical judgment, one that we should immediately recognize. Better for the one who causes one of these little ones to stumble to have a millstone cast around his neck and be cast into the sea. Being cast into the sea is judgment. Not only did this tree bring judgment on itself, but Jesus says, so also did the mountain. And when you preach the gospel, you'll be bringing this judgment as well. It will happen. This word, if you say to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, that's a word of judgment. That's a word of absolute final judgment. And Jesus says to the disciples, you will do this. And all things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. It's interesting that as Jesus enters the city, the division is already clear. There are those who recognize who He is and confess Him for who He is and celebrate who He is by their acts and by their words. And there are those who refuse to see Him for who He is. Those who question His authority, as will happen in the verses that follow. Those who accost Him and accuse Him and eventually arrest Him. The dividing line is clear. And the division is between those little children who recognize Christ and the chief priests and the scribes who will not. The contrast is between the nursing infant who knows that the Messiah is present and turns from nursing to see Him and gaze upon Him. And the fig tree that doesn't even have the sense to bear fruit when the messianic day dawns. Jesus says to his disciples, you're going to do this, you're going to see this. Now, we get to see other things as well. We get to see persons come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We get to see persons come alive in Christ. We get to see the Holy Spirit draw persons to the Father through Christ the Son. But we also see what Jesus here experienced, and that is the rejection that is on the other hand of the glad reception and acceptance of the gospel. We call the gospel good news. It's the most beautiful, wonderful, saving news. It's the best, most excellent news. But to those who will not hear it, and to those who will not see it, it is not good news. It is the wrath of God poured out upon those who will not hear and will not obey the gospel and will not believe. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Let's pray.